Tonight, I'm glad to be here myself, not having been able to come last week. Maybe God has a sense of humor, you know, a class on suffering, and the guy who's supposed to teach it can't get there because he's puking. I'm thankful that Dan Johnson, who was able to take it over and introduce 1 Peter with authorship and dating and recipients, and I listened to the tape, so I... tape's kind of old, CD, MP3, he did a great job. So I'm not going to cover anything. I'm not going to go over and fix all his mistakes or anything. We're just going to keep pressing right forward with this class. And if you would turn, just to begin with, to the syllabus, you should have two pieces of paper. One, syllabus kind of sounds academic, but that's basically what it is. A little bit of a course overview of where I hope to go and some of the objectives. And I'd just like to go over that with you briefly. 4 points there, course objectives. One is I want to understand Peter's intended meaning for the original audience. And that's my goal every time I come to Scripture, is what did the author intend to say? And what did the first people who heard the letter, what did they get out of the letter? You know, you want to put yourself in the shoes of the first Christians who gathered together perhaps one Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon in a house church, and here was this letter from Peter. What a day, you know. Never read before. Perhaps Silvanus was there who had brought the letter. Perhaps it came through him, and he was there to read the letter and explain its contents to these Christians here in the first century. And imagine as they sit down together, perhaps in the living room, perhaps crammed together in these small rooms, as they sit and listen to this letter read and explained. And we have to ask ourselves, what did they take home? You know, when they left that little house church, what did they leave with? What did they take home? What encouragement? What instruction? What truths did they take home? So, and that's our goal. That's really where I want to focus our energies, because we need to know what it means to them before then we can apply it to ourselves and say, what does it mean to us? And how does it apply to us? So, in doing so, we're going to look at the letter's internal structure, its main themes, overall purpose. We'll be looking at details like grammar, word studies, radicals constructions. Then we'll be looking at big picture as well. What does it say as a whole? What is the whole book about, big picture-wise? One of my goals is to develop a theology of suffering. I hope that will come about as we study this book, because it's a book about suffering. It's a book written to people who are suffering, and we'll see that shortly. And, of course, we want to legitimately apply the truths in 1 Peter to our lives in the 21st century. So we don't want to just be taken up with what did they take home, but we also need to come to the point where we say, what do we take home, you know, as we leave these meetings? And so that's going to be part of our goal. I am looking for a little bit more of an informal classroom environment. It's a little bit difficult with such a big group, but if you have a question, if it's pertinent, and then you could raise your hand. I don't mind it being a little bit more informal. If it's a question, you know, we'll need a longer answer, maybe ask me after class. But my primary goal is to communicate the message of 1 Peter. But I do have a bit of a secondary goal that I'd like to aim at, and that is to communicate some of the methods and principles for understanding and interpreting Scripture. So as we walk through the book, I hope that you also glean ways of reading Scripture, ways of approaching it, ways of studying it. I teach Bible study methods at EI, and that's a part of my passion, is that we learn to read Scripture and understand it in a way that is beneficial. All right, so there it is. Now we go down suggested reading. You know, in case you're really wanting to do more study as we walk through the book, I have two commentaries. One by Wayne Grudem. This commentary is very short. It's very brief. So if you're looking for something that's concise, go to Wayne Grudem. It's an excellent commentary. And then Schreiner, Tom Schreiner, he teaches at Southern up in Kentucky. An excellent teacher and scholar. he's written a more in-depth commentary. So if you really want the brick, go to Schreiner and you'll get the details. Okay, tentative schedule. Just remember, I know this was handed out last week, but it would be good for you to put a big X over last week's or toss it out because the schedule was wrong. We do have class next Monday, but then the following Monday we won't have any. There will be no class. So just to note that I believe this is correct. Okay. All right. So there it is. A little bit of a brief overview, and then we'll get started with what we're going to cover today. But before we get started, let me pray. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to humble ourselves before you, to acknowledge that we need you in this next hour. We need you and we need your Spirit to open our eyes, our understanding, our hearts, to hear your truth. Father, we come to ask that you would be present with us tonight, and that you would accomplish your purpose, and that you would enable us to take home that which you want us to take home tonight. So we look to you, Father, for grace, for strength, for help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight my goal is simple in one way, complex in another. Here it is. I want to answer one question. That's my goal tonight, to answer one question. It's this question. Does Peter's teaching on suffering have any application for our lives? Does it have application for our lives? You say, well, that's a simple question. Of course it does. And let's all go home. You know, that was simple. But I want to think about this question and a little bit of its complexity. Does Peter's teaching on suffering have application for our lives? Some people say that Peter is teaching about persecution of the church. Therefore, if we're not a persecuted church, then move on to the next book, which would be 2 Peter. You know, or 1 Peter really has no application. So is it legitimate for us to take 1 Peter and apply it to our lives? It's teaching on suffering and apply it to suffering we're going through. Is that legitimate? Is that right? And I want us to struggle with that a little bit tonight and deal with that question. Now, when we're dealing with this sort of a question, we have to deal with an interpretive principle. So here it is, one principle in terms of application. Whenever we share comparable particulars, similar specific life situations, with the first century hearers, God's word to us is the same as His word to them. That's the principle that applies. So that you don't want to carry truth over the bridge of time and culture and language unless you're comparing two similar life situations, unless there's a proper parallel. We've got to establish a parallel. And if we can't establish that parallel, then we can't apply Scripture properly. Does that make sense? And so this is something we have to think about. What are the parallels? And I think I had that on the sheet last week to think about. What are some of the parallels? What parallels do we share with the Christians of the first century, specifically these Christians here in what's modern-day Turkey, right? That whole region. What parallels do we share with them? And is that sufficient for us to take these truths and apply them to our lives? So, in order to answer this question, I believe we need to understand what Peter means by suffering. What is he talking about? What kind of suffering is he speaking about? And so, to do that, I want to do three things. I think these are on your notes in big, three, bold sections. One is I want to do some defining of our key term. The key term here is suffering. So I want to define that word. But not just define it, but define it in terms of how it was used in the first century. That's important. How was it used on the street? You know, the word suffering. That's significant. Secondly, I want us to consider a little bit of the framework the Bible gives us about suffering. So a theological perspective on suffering. Because I believe Peter's thought world, if you want to say, was influenced in a major way by the Old Testament scriptures. It was also influenced in a major way by the person of Christ, wasn't it? Living with Jesus and ministering with Him. But definitely the Old Testament affects Peter and his thinking and his theology in a big way. And you can see that in the book, in 1 Peter. It's saturated with Old Testament quotes and allusions. In fact, you wouldn't think so, but 1 Peter is one of the most saturated, Old Testament saturated books in the New Testament. Right up there with Hebrews. And Hebrews is really saturated. And the book of Revelation, which has no direct quote, but has over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. So very much seeped in Old Testament thinking. Thirdly, what I want us to do, and I know it's a bit ambitious to do all three of these, but we'll give it a shot. I want us to delve a little deeper into the setting in which the believers lived. We're going to look a little bit at the historical context. What were they dealing with? What kind of suffering were they facing? And hopefully that will help us to determine if we can apply these truths of 1 Peter to our lives. Okay, so let's begin with defining our terms. Ready? All right. I'm going to look only at this word, to suffer. We're going to look at both the noun form and the verb form. So I put up a little chart. First of all, what I want to do is prove that suffering is a key term, a key concept in 1 Peter. Pasko means to suffer. The verb pathema is the noun form. These are Greek words. So I'm basing this on the Greek itself, not on the English. And these are the average number of uses of this word per amount of chapters in New Testament book. And you note that, for instance, Matthew uses this word 4 times in 28 chapters. So you see it's way down there. It's basically 0.2 times per chapter, or 0.15 or something like that. Mark uses it 3 times in 16 chapters, so it's a little bit more. You see Luke uses it 6 times in 29 chapters? I didn't think Luke had 29 chapters. Acts 5 times in 28 chapters, but you get the idea. The only ones that reach pretty high are, you see, Philippians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews. They're at the 0.5 mark, which means they use it about once every 2 chapters. 1 Peter, what happens? 16 times in 5 chapters. It's just off the chart. It's saturated with this word, to suffer, or suffering, which is a key concept in 1 Peter. And so, what does this word mean? Well, here we go. In the first century, its basic meaning is to experience something. That's all it means. To experience something. To experience something. Now, normally, generally, it means having to suffer misfortune, blows of fate, the disfavor of men or gods. It is a term at hand when the Greek or Hellenistic world wants to express or discuss the problem of suffering. It's an interesting word because it's at its root, at its basis, it just means to experience something. And in some contexts, it can mean to experience good. Or it can mean to experience something neutral. The New Testament even uses this word in a neutral way, very possibly in Galatians 3:4, where Paul is speaking to the Galatians and says, is it for nothing that you've suffered all these things? That's the way we translate it. You who received the Spirit and miracles were worked among you, I'm kind of paraphrasing, is it in vain that you suffered these things? But it'd probably be better translated, is it in vain that you experienced these things? They weren't negative things. They didn't suffer the Holy Spirit. They didn't suffer miracles. They were good things. They were positive things. And he's using it with that neutral, positive sense. Most of the time, though, this word, both in the Greek culture and in the Bible, is used negatively. It's used to speak of misfortune, bad things that happen. But the emphasis on experience, something is experienced. And it's very broad, if you note, that word is very, very broad. It can speak of illness, it can speak of warfare, it can speak of natural disasters that's happening. It covers a lot of ground, this word, suffering. All right, that's all we're saying about the defining. We're going to move right on. Theological context. of suffering. What is the theological context? And this is where I want to spend a little bit more time. What does the Old Testament tell us about suffering? Well, we begin here. Scripture presents human suffering as being entirely consistent with the justice, holiness, omnipotence, and goodness of God. This is what it affirms. Now, for many people, this is a massive problem. This is probably the number one reason why people struggle to believe in God or believe in the Bible. How can a good God cause people to suffer? How can there be such suffering in this world? How can you explain in recent days Moore, Oklahoma, devastated by a tornado, if there's really a good God who is all-powerful? Right? Well, the Bible doesn't waste much time in answering the question. By the very third chapter in Genesis, it provides a very clear and direct answer to the problem of human suffering. Suffering, to put it simply, is God's judgment for sin. That's what it is. We don't like to hear that, but that's how the Bible clearly presents it, directly presents it. Why is there pain in childbirth? Why do we have to work by the sweat of our brow? Why is there pain and suffering in this that has entered into this world? Why is this world system under bondage, as Romans puts it? It's because of sin. Sin has entered this world. Suffering is God's judgment for sin. Suffering is universal because sin is universal. We all stand under God's wrath and condemnation, and therefore there's suffering. There's suffering. Now, people struggle with this, and the reason I believe people struggle with human suffering, and I don't want to make light in any way, light of human suffering, we must not, but I really believe that the reason we do not, we have a hard time grappling with human suffering is because we do not understand the seriousness of sin. I think that's really it. I think if for a moment we could but grasp how serious the gravity of sin in God's eyes, I think we'd be dealing with a different problem. We'd be struggling with the problem of goodness. How is it possible that we sinful, wicked people could experience so much good and joy and blessing? Common grace is how the theologians put it. The rain falling on the just and the unjust. The sun coming down, shining on the just and the unjust. This is really the problem. Now, by saying this, I don't want to communicate that those in Moore, Oklahoma, were necessarily worse sinners than we. You know, they were really bad sinners, therefore the tornado hit them. Or that all suffering is the direct result of specific sins. In fact, Jesus faced a very similar circumstance. There were some people around him, and he says in Luke 13, and I paraphrase, he says, you think those 18 people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were worse sinners than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem? And everybody's there like, what are you going to say? He says, no, they were not worse sinners, but what? Unless you also repent, you will likewise perish. That is, he's not negating that it is a result of sin in general, because he's saying, if you don't repent, you too will suffer the consequence of sin in general. And so he's not negating the connection between that tower falling and sin. But he's backing up and saying, no, it's not necessarily sin in a specific way. All right. It's interesting to note as you read the Old Testament, if you read it, that you don't find the biblical authors staying up at night struggling with the problem of human suffering. They don't rack their brains over it. I know maybe we do. We struggle with it, the problem of human suffering, but the biblical authors don't really struggle with the problem of human suffering. For them, it's clear. Human suffering is the result of human sinfulness. It's answered very clearly, very directly. But they do struggle with something in relationship to suffering? What is it? They struggle with the reality of righteous suffering. Why is it that the righteous suffer? This is something that the biblical authors struggle with. Like, we understand why the wicked suffer, but why is it that people who are in a right relationship with God, whom God has forgiven, who are walking in obedience to Him in the fear of God, why is it that they experience suffering? And that's a dilemma. And it's something that you find the biblical authors grappling with. And so we want to think about that for just a moment. And what do we mean by righteous suffering? And I didn't put the last one up. Here it is. The real problem related to suffering in Scripture is a problem of righteous suffering. What do we mean by righteous suffering? Because I'm using the word here, righteous, not in a New Testament Roman sense, but in an Old Testament sense, which is a little bit different. For instance, you find in Genesis that Noah was a righteous man. Now, the Bible, the Scripture does not want to imply, and that is not implying that Noah was sinless, or that Noah was absolutely perfect in every way, completely obeyed God's law. That's not what it means by righteous. When you get to Romans, that's what righteous means, right? A perfect display of obedience. But in the Old Testament, I think it'd be probably good to define it this way. I know you probably go in more depth, but for simplicity's sake, we're going to define it this way. The righteous are those who live in a right relationship with God. They're in a right relationship with God. Now, as I understand it, it is impossible to be in a right relationship with God without something happening. Noah could not be in a right relationship with God without the promise of a Savior, without the promise of an answer to the problem of human sinfulness in the person of Christ. And so, whether you're pointing to Christ or whether you stand on this side of the cross, Christ is the answer to living in right relationship. But when we're speaking of righteous suffering, we're talking about those who do stand in a right relationship to God, but who still suffer. And the question is simple. If suffering is the consequence of sin, why do the righteous suffer? If we do not stand under God's condemnation, under His wrath, why is it that we suffer? Right? Have you thought about that? Isn't that interesting that a tornado can hit two homes, one of a Christian and one of a non-Christian? For the unbeliever, that suffering is judgment in some sense of that word. Maybe in a general sense, but it's judgment. For the believer, it's not. The very same thing, the very same suffering. For the believer, it's not. It cannot be, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Then what is it? You see this struggle? What is it? What is it? Well, you find it in the Old Testament. You have an entire book written to answer this problem, this question. You have an entire Psalms that are written to answer this problem. Book of Job. Job is said to be a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil. And he suffered greatly. He suffered his wealth. He suffered his children. He suffered his health. He lost everything. And then if you remember, I'm going to count a little bit on your memory and you knowing the circumstance, but he has some great friends who come to help him out, right? And they're theologians. They understand these things. They've read Genesis chapter 3. They understand that sin, you know, the consequence of sin is judgment and suffering. So they come to Job and say, "Fess up. I mean, we know it's there, right? The consequence of sin is suffering. You're suffering. Therefore, there's sin. Where is it? You know, what's going on? And Job says no. Job says, I'm righteous. Now, by saying that, I don't believe Job is saying, I lived a perfect life. I don't think Job's trying to claim that. But Job is saying, there's nothing I can point to in my life that would call for this kind of judgment from God. I cannot believe this is judgment. I cannot believe this is punishment. And so, of course, the friends are kind of persistent. They keep going, come on, Job, there's got to be something in your life. And the whole book goes like that. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It's a pretty simple storyline, but it just gets repeated again and again and again. And finally, towards the end, Job gets frustrated and he starts to challenge God himself. He says, God, I want an answer. I want an answer. I want to know why it is that I am suffering this way. What's going on? And in the end, God shows up, right? And what does God basically say? It's interesting. He doesn't really answer him. He starts asking him questions. And basically, it's this question. Who are you, O man, to question my purpose? To question my ways, my wisdom, my plans? Well, that's not very helpful. I mean, that's not a very satisfying response to the problem of suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? But God gives Job another answer that I think gets overlooked sometimes. Because we have Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and Job chapter 3. Job wasn't aware of those when all this is happening. But subsequent to this, God had to reveal it to him, or else God's word is not God's word. It's not inspired. You know, obviously, God revealed this to him. A divine perspective. Why is it that the righteous suffer? Well, maybe I could put it this way. Because it serves to display the power of God's redemption. It serves to display the power of God's redemption. You could say this. In the face of demonic powers. What do I mean by this? Well, the devil, he comes to God and he says, the only reason Job follows you is because you bless him. Because, you know, you just lead him on with a carrot, you know. You take the carrot away and he'll turn away from you. God says, My redemption, my salvation is way bigger than that. It's way deeper than that. It's not based on my blessing my people. It's based on a relationship with me. I can remove all of this and he'll still love me. He'll still follow me. He'll still obey me. And he does, right? He's displaying the beauty and the power, the greatness of God's redemption, God's salvation in a life. Despite suffering. That we don't follow that. And 1 Peter mentions that, right? He says, even though we don't see him, we love him. You know, there's times when you cannot see God. You know, his face is veiled. It's like he's not there, and yet you still love him. And you can't see him, and yet you still believe him. Why? Because we don't follow God because he blesses us with material blessings. We don't follow him because he gives us children and happiness and health. No, we follow him because he saved us. He's redeemed us. We have a relationship with him. It's amazing to me how close this relates to what Paul says in Ephesians. I was just thinking of Ephesians talks about the eternal purpose of God. What is God's eternal purpose? To display to that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's Job. God's wisdom displayed through his people in front of angels, demonic powers. So why do the righteous suffer? Well, they're on display. They're on display in a major way. Psalm 73 also deals with the problem of suffering, and I think I'm going to skip over this. This psalm But you could look at it, and you can see Asaph's struggle with suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? Why does it seem like the wicked are at ease? And he says, I go into the house of God, and there I understand. And he redefines good in that psalm. And it was very interesting, the very last verse, he defines goodness or good as being nearness to God. Why do the righteous suffer? Asaph comes to the conclusion that we might experience God's nearness in ways that we couldn't without it. Yes?
Have you felt like Job?
Oh, Job. Well, maybe a little bit, just a little bit. Just a little bit. I'm sure we've all felt like Job at different times, in different ways. Okay, so in summary, let's summarize some of this. Old Testament presents suffering as universal. It's something that is inescapable. We all suffer. We have no real control over how we suffer. I don't think we determine if we're going to suffer from war or illness or natural disaster or bad relationships, etc. We don't really choose that. But the Old Testament does present a choice in regards to suffering. And the choice is this. Are we going to suffer as the wicked, as being wicked, or are we going to suffer as being righteous? We do have a choice about that. Are we going to suffer in right relationship to God, or is our suffering simply going to be the consequence, perhaps general or specific, but consequence of being a sinner? And that choice is there. That choice is throughout the Bible. And so this brings out this. What does this have to do with 1 Peter? And this is what I'd like to say about Peter. Peter, then, I'd say, is not so concerned to distinguish between one type of suffering or another. As if you're reading Peter. Let's say you're reading 1 Peter, and Peter's sitting there on the couch next to you. And you start reading 1 Peter, and you go, oh, yeah, I could apply this to this difficult relationship. Oh, Peter's like, no. I only wrote that about persecution. Hands off. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, but you know, when I was sick and... No. Only persecution. I don't think he's so concerned about that. But he is concerned about one thing. He's concerned about distinguishing between the suffering that comes to us as a consequence of our sin and the suffering that comes to us because we are identified with Jesus Christ and lead holy lives. Because what does he say in chapter 4? He says, make sure none of you suffer as an evildoer, as a thief, or a murderer, and that word's an interesting word, maybe a political agitator. Make sure none of you suffer this way. But if you suffer as a Christian, you're blessed. And that's again and again, if you read 1 Peter and you look for that, you'll see that he's very much concerned that they suffer for righteousness, that they suffer for doing what's right, that they suffer for doing the will of God, that they suffer as Christians, not that they suffer for sin or evil or as wicked. And so that's a big concern, I believe, to Peter. All right. And now we're going to move on to the historical context. All this has a bearing on our answer, which I hope we'll get to at the end. Yes?
Before you go there, who's we here? You say we do have a choice about one thing. Do we save people?
We know people in general. I'm talking about, massive humanity. All humanity has a choice, in a way, to suffer either as being in right relationship to God or not in right relationship to God. So, that's the way I would put it. Okay. So let's put in the third building block here. We've looked at a definition of the term briefly. We've looked at a theological context, and I know there's a lot more we could say about that. But briefly, some of the major points I want to cover, and then now the historical context. Who are the recipients? I know you've gone over this last week. They're in this part of the world, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, basically modern-day Turkey. But a question I want us to ask ourselves is this: are the recipients Jewish, Gentile, or a combination? Because this has impact on our answer at the end, a little bit. We need to determine this. Who are the recipients? Well, some have argued for a Jewish audience. Here's some. And the reason is the many Old Testament quotes. We spoke about that. This is a book that's saturated in the Old Testament. And some look at that and say, well, therefore, it must be written to Jews. Because only Jews would really value that Old Testament heritage, the quotes, and so forth. But not necessarily, because the Old Testament was also the Bible of the new Gentile believers who came to Christ. A second, though, some argue for a Gentile audience based on references to their pagan background. And just as an example, you could turn to 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And so he mentions their former way of life as a futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. And some would say, well, you could never say that of a Jew. Because the Jewish way of life that they inherited from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not futile. He would not have used that word if he were speaking to Jews. And that's a pretty good argument, especially when you get into, look at 2:9-10, where he says, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And then again in 4:3, if you jump there, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Therefore, it really seems to commit the idea that these are Gentiles who've come to Christ. They had friends, they had neighbors, and now these neighbors are surprised that they don't go to the drinking parties. They don't do the things that they used to do. You probably couldn't say this of Jews. Jews were already, they were separate. They didn't have that sort of lifestyle in general, generally speaking. And so I probably just say this. It's most likely that the congregations of these regions were mostly Gentile believers with perhaps a Jewish element. But predominantly, I think I'm going to look at this as Gentile believers. We're Gentiles, for the most part, as far as I know. Perhaps there's some Jewish blood, but we're Gentiles. These are probably, we don't have much to go on that Paul really went into any of these areas, except for Asia and Galatia. But some of these regions north, actually it says that Paul wanted to go to Pontus and he couldn't. Right? The door was closed, and that's when he gets the dream to go to Macedonia. But it's most likely that these are churches that sprung up as the gospel spread. You know, Paul preaches in Galatia, those Christians take off and share the news in another town and in another town, and the gospel spreads. And it spreads throughout this region. That was a question that I had in your notes last week. It's interesting to think about, why is it that Peter is writing to Paul's territory, which was really Paul's territory, that whole region. And I don't want to talk about like there's these territorial thinking, but for the most part, Paul tried to stay out of Peter's way, and Peter tried to stay out of Paul's way. You get that sense a little bit when you're reading Acts, and it's interesting to ask that question. Why is it that Peter's writing to an area that Paul really was heavily involved in, and some believe that perhaps Paul had already passed away and Peter is picking up his pen to write to these Christians, but we don't really know. Okay, let's ask ourselves, what are they suffering? What is the suffering that they are experiencing? Well, I made a list. This might not be a full list. You might find others, but one, they are experiencing the onslaught of fleshly lusts against the soul. The word there is waging war. This idea of these fleshly lusts are coming up against them and campaigning against them. And this is suffering. This is this constant attack upon our soul by lusts. They're being slandered. This is the dominant suffering they're experiencing. You can see it in 12, 15, 3, 9, 16, 4, 4, 14. This is, they're experiencing verbal abuse. It's verbal. And this is the predominant suffering. Some are being physically abused. I say some because it seems to be the only place we can see this is with the servants. Some of them are being harshly treated, and the word there connotes physical abuse. And so that is a part of the suffering. Now remember, he's not just writing to one church. So this is pretty a general letter, a broad letter. He's writing to a lot of different Christians in a lot of different areas. And so he's speaking of suffering in a little bit more general terms. But it seems like one thing they have in common is slander. Some are living with relational tension. Wives having husbands who do not believe. There seems to be a temptation to fear. Fear is a dominant idea in the book. And there seems to be this, several times Peter saying, don't fear. Don't be afraid of them. Because it seems to be something easy to take on, this fear. And they're experiencing the devil's attack. Finally, in chapter 5, he says, resist the devil. He's prowling around, seeking to devour us. So he refers to the devil's attack. And that's a little bit metaphorical, or not metaphorical, it's real. I don't want to say that, but it's not specific. We don't know in what way is the devil attacking them. He doesn't really say, but he says the devil's attacking you. So these are some of the kinds of suffering they're experiencing. Note that there's both physical suffering and there's mental suffering. There's both physical elements, slander, hearing things, feeling things, living in certain tensions, but there's also the mind involved, the temptation to fear, the temptation to give in, to lust, to sin, is very great upon them. So this is, I just wanted you to see that it's the suffering they're experiencing, even in 1 Peter, is bigger than persecution. It's broader than persecution. It involves persecution, but it's bigger than that. Okay, why are they being slandered? That's the next question. Slander is definitely the dominant suffering that is here. And why are they being slandered? And here I want us to talk a little bit about background issues. Cultural background. Some things that are important to keep in mind when we're thinking about the first century. What was it like to live in the first century? Well, here in the great United States, we believe in the separation of church and state. Right? This is big. This is important. And we live in that kind of atmosphere. Separation, government, you don't get involved in our church religion, you know, and we stay out of government and boom, we separate them. Not so in the first century. Church and state were together. Inseparably together. Completely intertwined. Politics and religion were one. They were one. And this is very important. It makes a huge impact on what they were experiencing. The religion and government work together to achieve one end, peace and prosperity. And we lost our signal. I think because I lost battery power. I don't know. Do you know if I'm plugged in? Ah, and then we'll have power. That's a good thing. There we go. All right, church and state together instead of separated. They work together to achieve peace and prosperity. The gods make the Roman Empire great, and so the Roman Empire great is obligated to make the gods great. And the gods make the empire great, and the empire must make the gods great. And there's this endless cycle, see? And so if in any point you cease to worship the gods, if at any point you stop respecting the gods, Well, you're shooting yourself in the foot, right? Because they're going to get angry. And then the Roman Empire is going to fall and suffer. And therefore, we treat with suspicion anyone who will not contribute to the greatness of Rome. See, religion wasn't so much about the gods. We could care less about the gods. Religion was about me. Religion was about my prosperity. It was about Rome. The prosperity of Rome. The Roman calendar was full of festivals, cultic events, in which you were expected to attend. And some of them were very specific for certain trades, certain occupations and professions. For instance, there might be a cultic day that was assigned for those who practiced medicine. And so if you practiced medicine, you were expected to be involved in those cultic practices. That narrows it down. You know, there's not that many. So in a town with maybe 4 or 5 doctors, you know who's not there, right? Hey, Demetrius isn't here, you know? He must be sick next time around. Demetrius isn't here again. What's up with that? That's what a coincidence. Third time. Demetrius isn't here. Let's go find out what's going on. Knock, knock, knock. Demetrius, why have you not been attending the cultic events, the festivals? Be ready to give an answer, right? First Peter says, to those who ask you, perhaps not in such a kind way. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Oh, that's not good, Demetrius. We know what Christians are. They're haters of mankind. That's what they were called. Haters of mankind. Christian. You could see them turn their face away. Perhaps spit on Demetrius. Turn away. Walk off. Slander. Abuse. This is the sort of thing that was going on. Second thing that we need to note is polytheism instead of monotheism. We all think that makes perfectly good sense to only have one God. You know, for the average first century dude, this was complete nonsense. Why would you only have one God? You know, you need to diversify. Gods are a form of investment. You see, and if you only have one sort of investment, you're going to sink, right? That's a good investment strategy. So you got to have many gods, lots of gods, because the more gods, the more chances that one of them might bless you. You know, might be in a good mood that day, might be awake, you know, might be paying attention, and so you have many gods. Christians were called atheists in the first century. Why atheists? Well, because they had no perceivable God. Right? We all have gods. Yeah, where's our God? Yeah, Artemis, the Ephesian, yeah, up there, the temple. See the statue? That's our God. Christians had no gods. They were atheists. They were atheists without God. They were thought of as crazy, insane. Why? How could you live without a God, without gods? Tolerance instead of intolerance. Tolerance instead of intolerance. Some people think that the first century world was very intolerant. That the Roman world was a very intolerant world. That couldn't be farthest from the truth. The Roman Empire, the Roman world, Greco-Roman world, was one of the most tolerant worlds ever. They accepted you in your religion. They didn't care who you worshipped. As long as you weren't exclusive about it. That was the big thing. As long as your religion didn't interfere with the welfare of the state, of the Roman Empire. And then it's okay. You can worship whoever you want. But the refusal to sacrifice to the gods was considered to be a political statement of defiance and even rebellion against the good and prosperity of the empire. They're haters of mankind because they're trying to destroy us. And they're grouping together and they're bringing us down. Rome feared exclusive religions like Christianity. because they didn't see them as purely religious. They never saw anything as purely religious. Everything was religious political. Christians had a political agenda. You could not live in the first century without thinking that. If you were a Christian, if you had religion, you had a political agenda. Christians had a political agenda to bring down the Roman Empire. That was the word on the street. All right, let's look a little bit at the historical. These are some of the cultural reasons why it was difficult to be a Christian. What are some of the historical reasons? What was going on in Christianity? When Christianity first spread through the Roman Empire, churches were considered to be an offshoot of the Jewish synagogue. Christians were lumped together with Jews and largely ignored. I'm making pretty general statements, but I think by and large this was true. Christianity began in Judea. It began with the Jews. And it propagated itself through the Jewish system, the synagogue system, right? Paul always would go to a town, he would set up camp, go to the synagogue, preach the gospel. It wasn't until he was kicked out, usually with some following, that he would establish a church. And so churches usually... Yes, good question. Well, under the reign of Julius Caesar, he granted the Jews and the Jewish religion a certain special privilege under Roman law to be able to worship their one God. The Jews were at best tolerated, even though they had official Roman permission to worship their one God and to abstain from the cultic and the idolatrous practices. Christianity enjoyed being under that umbrella under this time period. Roman government saw Christianity as being a subsect of Judaism and therefore did not persecute them. In fact, if you read Book of Acts, almost all the persecution is coming from Jews, not almost none of it comes from Romans. I think that they were such a pest that the Roman government finally just said, yeah, fine, you can have your little... There was something that happened under Julius Caesar, and I can't quite remember. Something that Julius Caesar... felt favorable towards them because of some events that took place, if I remember my account of history right. And I'd have to look up what that event was. But that continued. It continued all the way through the first century, off and on. There were times when there was a time, for instance, under Claudius in 46? No. 40... Yeah, I forget. There was a time under Claudius' reign where he kicked the Jews out of Rome because he was tired of some uproars that they were causing in Rome. And so, but by and large, yeah, the Jews enjoyed special privilege, and the Christians enjoyed that as being kind of together with the Jews. But something happened in the late 50s and early 60s A.D. Christianity was increasingly singled out as a separate movement, drawing attention from the general populace and the Roman government more and more. This is happening in the late 50s, early 60s. Some of the reasons for this, of course, is that the Jews were some of the first and foremost in disassociating themselves from Christians, saying, we're not them, and they're not us, and we hate them. But also the fact that churches were getting bigger, and they were not getting bigger with Jews, they were getting bigger with Gentiles. And it was harder and harder to say, all these Gentiles meeting together are a Jewish sect. No, they're not. They're obviously different. And so you have this sort of thing going on. In the 30s and 40s, Roman Empire, Judaism, this little bubble. Christianity is like a bubble within Judaism. Does that kind of make sense? As you move into the 50s and 60s, you have this sort of thing going on. This moving out of that bubble and that protection and getting bigger. Getting bigger and bigger. so that when you get to the 60s, which is what I believe this letter was written, you're ripe for some major pressure on Christians. Judaism and Roman Empire and general populace against Christianity. Okay? So this is all going on. The attention that the Christians were getting was not good attention. They were being mocked and insulted. They were considered to be against the good of the empire. This is anti-Christian graffiti of the first century. Alexamenos worships his god. You might be a Christian walking down a street and you see this. This is the kind of thing that you would have been under, the pressure you would have been under. The foolishness of the cross, right? You can hear two unbelievers talking. Hey, did you hear? I heard something about those Christians. Yeah, did you hear that they actually worship this guy who Pilate crucified on a cross? He was a criminal. I mean, if their leader was a criminal, they must be criminals. You know? Have you heard that they have love feasts? What abominations must they be doing? Must be knifed behind closed doors? There are all kinds of rumors circulating. Rumors that could cause intense hatred of Christians because they were considered to be abominations. In fact, Tacitus, a Roman historian who wrote of the persecution of Christians under Nero, which was only perhaps a year later, maybe 6 months after 1 Peter was written, as far as the way I see it, writes this. He says, Nero, wanting to get rid of the report that he had started a fire in Rome, destroying multiple homes, fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class, and this is what I want you to note, a class hated for their abominations. This is just an unbeliever, his understanding of Christians. Called Christians by the populace. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of setting fire to the city as of hatred against humankind, mankind. That's why they were persecuted, because they hated us. Here, Christians, supposed to be known for their love, and they are known here in the 60s for their hatred. That's intense. Now, 1 Peter makes no mention, as far as I can tell, of an all-out persecution like Nero's persecution. But it does present a scenario which could easily ripen into this sort of situation, which I believe it did here. All right, so let's come back to our question in conclusion. Does Peter's teaching on suffering have application for our lives? We've looked at a definition, we've looked at some theological context, we've looked at a historical context. What are these Christians suffering? Now we need to come back to our question. Does it have application? Well, I want to say yes, but with an if statement, a conditional statement. Yes, if, one, we are in a right relationship with God. That is, Peter's teaching on suffering, I do not believe, applies to the unbeliever suffering. This letter is written to believers. It's written to Christians. Nor is it really related. It seems as if Peter is making a distinction. It's not even related to a Christian, let's say, who is suffering because he stole something or because he murdered someone. He doesn't seem to be applying his teaching to that. But he's saying it applies to us if we are in a right relationship with God and we are seeking to lead holy lives. As we are seeking to live. That's a big emphasis in 1 Peter. Live your lives in a way that is holy, because God is holy. So, I want to acknowledge, we may not share in exactly the same type of suffering as these first century Christians. We might not be under the social pressure of not participating in idolatrous festivals, experiencing the slander and abuse. We might not be experiencing these sorts of suffering, but we do share in something very common to that. We share in a common identity. We are Christians just like they are Christians. And as Christians, I believe we have all felt the pressure of the world system seeking to intimidate us from a bold confession to Christ. Have we not? I believe we have all known what it is like to fight against the fleshly, sinful lusts that assault us from every angle. Have we not experienced that kind of suffering and the assault? We have all been made targets of the devil's hate. Have we not? Whether we are aware of it or not, if we belong to Jesus, if we're in a right relationship with God through Christ, if we're leading holy lives, we are presently a part of the conflict and therefore the suffering that 1 Peter addresses. Therefore, its encouragement and its hope applies to us as well. And that's what I hope we can, I trust we will be able to look into in the weeks to come. So I thought it was very important that we deal with this question right from the get-go, because if it doesn't apply to us, then we might as well close our Bibles or choose a different book to study. But we have to deal with this question. Does the teaching on suffering apply to us? Yes, it applies. Not so much because we share in exactly the same type of suffering, but because we share in being identified with Christ. And therefore, we are part of a spiritual conflict. And therefore, we are part of suffering. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its truths. Thank you for this book of 1 Peter. We thank you for how it applies to our lives. Lord, as we meditate upon it, as we read it, as we look into it, I pray that you would be doing that work of showing us what it means, what it says, but then applying it to our life circumstances. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question there in your notes. You, if you would like, you could meditate on that question. We'll be looking at that next week. Thank you. Have a good evening.